So our theme verse for the year, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I have, for the last few weeks, been talking about and just reminding us of the trustworthy sayings that Paul wrote down and really urges all of us to fully accept. And so I've asked everybody in the group to try and memorize these because I think they notice what he's telling us about things that are trustworthy sayings. He's saying they're worth you putting your trust and belief in. These are statements of truth that he says you can base your life, your decisions, your whatever you do. Now, these alone don't answer every question we might have, but they give us the very basic foundation for which and why we are Christians. And so 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that really, I lead off with it because that really is the essence of why we are Christians, because we recognize we are sinners. And we needed somebody to help us overcome that sin if we wanted to reconcile our relationship with God. And so the second one, 1 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And this verse really hits at the idea we have our hope set on this reunification with God, this being in His presence where He wipes away every tear and He gives us all the inheritance of all of His blessings. But He says it's because of that end, or it's because our hope is set there, that we toil, which means to work hard. And so in this life, working hard isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. It not only serves ourselves to feed ourselves, provide for ourselves and for our family, and to help others, but it also, especially in the area of defending the faith and preaching the gospel, it helps others to find the peace and hope that God is calling out to them. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, he says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful." Now this saying, which I'm going to begin to talk about a little bit more today, talks about that if we want to live with Him, we have to die with Him, which is a little bit of a strange. When you really think about a lot of the sayings, even what was read for us in Romans 8, which we're going to look at a little bit more later, if we really want to live, we have to die. Well, that's a paradox. They don't seem to go together. They don't seem to be, well, if I want to live, why would I die? But the second part of that, he says, if we want to reign, we are going to have to endure. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't happen instantly. It's something that we have to press through. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some perseverance, some endurance, like running, you know, a distance race, right? You can't just wake up one morning and go, you know, I think I'd like to go out and run 15 miles. Now, if you haven't been running a few miles or more regularly, you're not going to run 15 miles. You're going to run a handful and you're going to collapse. We need to train ourselves to endure. Well, the same is true with us really in life. This is a distance race. Our life lived in Christ and in God is not a sprint. It's an endurance race. And it means at times we're going to slip, we're going to fall, we're going to stumble, but we stand up. And we keep going. And maybe sometimes all we can do is crawl for a little bit. Maybe then all we can do is walk a little bit. until we get a little stronger and maybe we can keep running. But we have to keep going. We keep pressing on. We keep enduring. The third part of that, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. I think speaks to a couple of places in Scripture that refer to this. God says He's going to treat us essentially the way we treat Him and others. You know, He talks about that in regards to prayer and forgiveness. If we're not forgiving of others, He's not going to be forgiving of us. And He says, if we're going to deny Him, it's like, well, you know, I don't have anything to do with God. And you know, why would we do that as Christians? Well, it's usually out of a sense of fear, isn't it? A sense of being made fun of, a sense of persecution. Somebody's going to, you know, think evil of me. Somebody's going to make fun of me. And we become like Peter. Oh, no, I'm not with him. And Peter even changed his language so he could fit in with the people who are putting him on trial. He says, He's going to treat us the way we treat Him. The last part of that, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Even if we fall short, He never will. That's what he's reminding us of. He's like, I know at times we will be faithless. We will, like, not trust Him. We will do things we shouldn't have done. But He goes, you know, I'm not going to do that to you. I won't ever be that to you. You can always trust me. You can always rely upon me. I will always be faithful. The last one, which I've looked at this last month, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. To remember these things, he actually was telling, remember, this is a letter written to a preacher. And that's why he says in there, I want you to insist on these things. He's telling him, I want you to tell people this. I want you to insist on these things. Because people, all of the Christians, we need to remember and we need to be careful that we are devoted to doing and maintaining good works. Planning for them, knowing what is our abilities are, understanding opportunities and trying to take advantage of those opportunities so that we walk in grace, so that our mouth is full of grace all the time, that we know how to talk to people, we know how to answer people, we know how to help people, that we are planning for, devoting ourselves to helping and doing good to other people. He says, that is excellent and it's profitable. It's profitable for us. I mean, you think about the paradox. I want to talk about, it's kind of what I'm going to talk about today, a paradox of faith. That idea of what's really excellent and profitable for me is to really think of others and take care of others. More often than not, what happens to people, especially as we stumble and fall, is when we don't feel like others are helping us, maybe it's our spouse or whatever, we say, well, I've got to be more selfish then. I got to take care of me. Got to take care of me first. And pretty soon you have an entire society that's me first. And that's many ways what's happened to our country. I think you see that. I don't know how long, to some degree, everybody's always been a bit me first. But the focus of our country appears more and more to be more about the self, and less about others. And God is urging us to not fall into that trap. It seems like it's going to make me feel good. If I go do the things that make me happy, I'm going to be happy, right? But more often than not, I might be happy alone. without others. And so, as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When we're a kid and our parents tell us, you know, at birthday time and Christmas and, you know, times that we're expecting some kind of present, well, it's more blessed to give than receive. You know, what five-year-old's going, oh, yeah, I want to give away all my gifts. But as I talked about, you know, recently, we have to remember that these wonderful, beautiful little children that we cherish are just built big bundles of foolishness. They're not godly. We don't come into this world godly. We come into this world fleshly. We understand that when we're 2 and 3 and 5 and 10 because we can't help it. But as we grow, we need to get away from that which was like child. And we need to become like that which is mature and caring. And so a paradox of faith. A paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. That's just a definition from dictionary.com. So let me just look at a couple of them here. First off, in George Orwell's Animal Farm, one part of the cardinal rule is the statement that all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. I would encourage you to go read Animal Farm again. If you haven't read it, it's not a very long book by George Orwell, and it is a commentary on politics and about the political nature of things. It's a great line, isn't it? Because they're like, and it really comes from an American, doesn't it? He's making a commentary on how we see things often as Americans. Well, everybody's equal. Some are just more equal than others. And that's the way we actually act, isn't it? Kind of act like everybody's equal, but we don't always behave like everybody's equal. And so it's a paradox. That statement in and of itself, it actually doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, we understand the truth behind the sentence, but the sentence just on its face value is contradictory. Some can't be more equal. Every mathematician will tell you, two sides of an equal sign are equal, no matter what form they take. You know, 1 = 9/9, always has, always will, and they're exactly the same. And so that's the idea of a paradox. And I think the scriptures, and even faith to a great degree, has that paradox within it that we struggle with, just like I talked about trying to, if we really want to provide for ourselves something that's excellent and profitable and good, we will care for others. But that's kind of contradictory, especially when we're young. Think about this one, Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now we know what he's saying. You find your life, you'll lose it. Just think about the, pretend that's, you know, a coat you haven't found. It's like if you find your coat, you're going to lose it. Well, no, I found it. I haven't lost it. I found it. They seem contradictory, but it's teaching us, telling us something. That there's something we want to sometimes hold on to that we really don't want to hold on to. We shouldn't want to hold on to it. Think about this one. I think this is one for a very difficult for many people dealing with children. Whoever spares the rod, now, don't confuse the proverb with Benjamin Franklin's spare the rod, spoil the child, which is not a scripture, by the way, which people sometimes mistakenly think Benjamin Franklin's proverb was in scripture. But the scripture said, whoever spares the rod, and the rod means a rod of correction. And they use literal rods. But he says, you do that and you hate your son. Now, who doesn't ever correct their child and they don't do it because they hate them? The person who doesn't discipline him or is not or doesn't do something to them to correct their behavior, something that hurts, whether it's physical or whether it's, taking things away or whatever it might be, something that they hate and are upset about. If you don't make them cry, whether in a figurative way or not, you're hating them. Now, that seems weird. But that's what God's telling us. It seems like a bit of a paradox. And that's why so many struggle to truly discipline children. Because it feels like they're being mean to them. That's the way they feel about it. I'm being harsh, I'm being cruel, I'm being hateful. I almost put up another one from Hamlet talks about in order to be cruel, or in order to be kind, I have to be cruel. And it kind of seems that, that seems like a paradox. How can that both be true at the same time? Now, Jesus died to give us life. You think about that for a second. Is there ever been a movie or a hero in movies where the hero saved everybody by dying? Occasionally we see that in, especially in war movies, right? Somebody throws themselves down on a hand grenade to save the rest of the troop. But it seems contradictory to some degree to think, well, in order to save you, I've got to die. Especially in the way Jesus died, right? He didn't throw himself on a hand grenade. He didn't do something heroic. He was arrested and executed, as a prisoner and as a basically accused of sedition in the Roman Empire, which was punishable by death. And so he did it in a way that most of us would never do it, would we? He didn't say in the moment, that thing where you just rush in and you save people. Sounds real heroic, but to just stand there and to just let people beat you, to let people kill you, sounds a little strange. Doesn't seem so heroic until we actually understand without it, you and I are doomed. And so, John 10:10-11, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what he was doing. He says, I am giving up my life that you may have life, and that you may have life abundantly. He doesn't want your life just to scrape by. He wants your life to be full. He wants your life to be full of joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. You want your life to be full of those things. In John chapter 12, verse 25, actually all the way through the Gospel of John, you can follow this kind of thought process. But whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's again that little paradox, isn't it? It's like, well, if I love my life, then I'm going to lose it. But if I hate my life, then I'll gain it. That's weird. To a child, that seems weird, right? You're like, how can I hate my life and then get it and love that? Well, we hopefully all understand we're kind of talking about two different things, aren't we? We're talking about a fleshly life versus a spiritual life. And he's telling us that life in the flesh, it's doomed. But life in the Spirit goes way beyond this flesh and has hope forever. Now, don't love life, but just so I don't confuse anybody, he does urge us to rejoice in it and be thankful for it. Philippians chapter 4:4-6 talks about that. Rejoicing in the Lord always, again, say rejoice, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Always being thankful and rejoicing with what we have. But he's telling us, don't love it. Don't love it above God. Don't love it above others. Don't make it more important than other things, because it isn't. If you do that, if you make your life, your, you know, tastes, your desires, if you make your flesh and what it wants above all else, you'll lose it. That's what he's urging us. That's what he's telling us. The paradox. If we live by flesh, we will die. By his very statement, it seems contradictory. How can I live and die? This is actually, I think, you see this question come out whenever we study, say, the book of Genesis. And God promised to Adam, he says, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. In fact, he says, that very day you shall surely die. And we sit in debate. What did God mean? Well, I guess he began to die that day, because he didn't die that day, right? His flesh didn't die that day. But something else died that day. He was cut off from God. I suspect what God said was actually far more literally true, but we struggle with it because we sometimes have difficulty parsing flesh life versus spirit life. And that's what he's talking about here. If we live by the flesh, which means, you know, I just want to fulfill what feels good. I want to do that which brings me joy, makes me happy. I want to do all those things that I just, you know, I see this food and I love it. So, oh, I got to have that. You know, I see that toy, see that house, I see those cars. It doesn't matter if I have to, you know, go in debt up to my eyeballs. I've got something I love. My pretty little toy. And if we live just to fulfill the desires of the flesh, you know, what we see, what we touch, you know, the pride of life he talks about. If that's what we're about, we're going to be doomed. And so, Romans chapter 8, let's look at that. He already read for us a little bit, but I just want to focus on a couple things here. He talks about, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying, what he's referring to by living according to the flesh is you set your mind on the things your flesh wants. So my flesh, it wants to eat, wants to drink. It wants to feel things, it wants to taste things, it wants to do things that feel good. It wants to avoid any kind of pain. It doesn't like, I don't like, and so I also want to kind of puff myself up. I want to make everybody think how great I am. And it's like, I'm wonderful. I need to let everybody know how wonderful I am. And what happens when you let everybody else know how wonderful you are? What does everybody think of you? Not so wonderful. And so it's that same paradox. And the scriptures even talk about it. We need, if whatever praise might be due, we need to let others do that and not do it for ourselves. But he's calling us, he says, don't just live to fulfill what you want. Because that's enmity with God. That's the opposite of what God is. God does not live in such a way as to do whatever makes him feel good. And so he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But we're not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. So if the Spirit of God dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. He says, you know, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he says, it will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he's going to, this mortal body that brings death to us, he says, I'm going to give you life if you have me dwell in you. And so he says, brothers, we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't owe it. He says, live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. if you say, and let me just think a little small example. Let's say you have a handful of food, and any one of us, let's say we're out traveling someplace, or maybe going to Zimbabwe. We're meeting some of the Christians over in Rukweza, where we've sent some money to help feed them for a little bit, and just bare substance, sustenance there. But let's say you were in some place, and there's one of the people there from Zimbabwe who hasn't had enough food for quite a while, and you've got a little plate of food, and you're kind of like, oh, I'm hungry, and they're hungry, and it's like, well, here's some food, and they're hungry, and I'm hungry. Well, if I focus, well, I'm hungry, so I've got to eat it. It's mine. I paid for it. But if I'm thinking about others with this food and helping them, I'm actually going to be more blessed, he's telling me. If I'm considering helping others in need before myself, then I'll actually receive back in kind. And even if for some reason I were to die in the flesh, if I die helping and loving others, what is that for me? What does Paul say if I die because I've been helping and giving to others? Well, that's gain to me. That's not it. That's not a problem. Dying, helping, that's exactly what Jesus did, right? That's exactly what Jesus did when he was, after he'd gone 40 days without eating, and the spirit or the Satan comes to him and says, listen, why don't you just turn that stone into bread? Now, could he have done it? I'm certain he could have. I'm confident. I believe it. He could have. But the problem was, Satan was trying to get him to focus on his flesh. And he's, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to turn that stone to bread, because how I live is not by bread. I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because he was focused on his spiritual life, not his fleshly life. Satan tries to get us to focus on our flesh, to what feels good or doesn't feel good, or he tries to get us to be self-absorbed rather than other-absorbed. That's his call. That's what he's doing to us. And he's urging us here. So he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, just a slight kind of digression here. I don't want women, girls, to feel slighted by this idea of sons, because scriptures and other places tell us that even women are sons of God in the new covenant. And the reason for that, it actually aligns with the image of the Old Testament, because who is it in the Old Testament that inherited from the Father? It was the sons. And that's what he's using. And who is it that could go in to be in the presence of God in his temple? It was sons. It was the males. He's using that imagery to tell us that all of us, male and female alike, are his sons. And he's telling us that we need to have a spirit in us that says, Abba. To our God and our Father in heaven, he says, we are adopted children of his. We are adopted sons of his. And he's urging us to have that spirit that says, you have plucked me from being an orphaned child and have taken me into your home. And Abba is probably more closely connected to the idea of us calling our father dad or daddy. And you remember when kids are little, for those of you who are parents, or even when if you're not yet a parent, you might remember a time in your life when you're little and you just called out for daddy. Maybe you're scared, something happened, got a nightmare or something, and you called out for daddy. And it's sometimes children, we use different words for our parents at different times. There are times when we are using and we're being very endearing, and there are times that we're you know, father, dad, you know, we get formal, but there are times when we feel really close. And he's trying to urge us to have that sense about us that we understand how close our dad is to us. That's what he's trying to get us to feel. He says, I'm right here. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. I'm right here. You go about doing the things I've asked you to do, and I'll take care of you. Right? That's what the adopted father, our adopted father, has told us. And that's the spirit he's trying to get us to live by. And so, in order to prove the paradox, he's given us proof of life. You've heard of that phrase, right? Proof of life. I think there's even been movies made about it. It's a phrase used especially for kidnapped victims. Before paying a ransom, they always want proof of life. And that's usually some kind of a picture with maybe like a picture that has them with a newspaper showing the date that they are still alive. You're not going to get the money until we have some proof that they're really alive. And so he's given us proof of life and his power of life. In John 11, 22 through 44, the story of Lazarus comes. And if you would, turn over there. I'm just going to point out a few things. In John 11, in this story of Lazarus, it actually starts way back before Jesus came to where, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. They had sent some servants to Jesus and said, Lazarus is really sick. And Peter or Jesus appears to be very close to these three. Like they are really good friends. And he's been around healing people, right? Helping people, doing all these miracles. And so they sent to him and said, please come quickly. They didn't have quite the faith of the centurion who just says, hey, you give the word, I know it'll be done. But they said, if you come on, get here. He's sick. He's really, really sick. He's about ready to die. And Jesus waits for days. And then days later, he tells all of his disciples, let's go. Let's go see Lazarus. He's asleep. Now, they don't understand. They think he's sleeping. The disciples all think he's sleeping, but he'll get better. And they're like, and they were all actually, at this point, they're all afraid to go back to Judea because they know they're trying to arrest them, kill them. And so he says, no, we're going to. So he purposely waited to not go see him before he died. He waits till he's been dead for 4 days, buried for 4 days. And he shows up. And starting verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. This is Martha to Jesus. Because she had actually just said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, Jesus wasn't there on purpose because he wants her to understand something more than she understood at that point. She thought if Jesus came, he could have done a miracle and saved her brother. She didn't grasp that Jesus could save her brother from wherever he was. And he wanted her to understand that. And so Jesus said to your brother will rise again. And she goes, yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's like, yeah, I know he's going to rise again. And so Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She gathers from his question that he's questioning whether she really believes that he's the Savior. And she knows, you're the Savior, you're the Christ. But she didn't think this Christ and this Savior could have saved her brother, or still could save her brother. She didn't grasp that. Sometimes we forget that. We forget how much and how powerful God is to do way beyond what we ever imagine or think. And so, when he had said this, he went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, it's calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly, went to him. Jesus had come out. and Mary, met them, the place where Martha had met them. The Jews were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, and they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb. Now Mary came to Jesus where Jesus was, saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And this is one of those places where Jesus himself wept. Verse 35. And he wept. Think about it. He didn't weep for Lazarus, did he? He knew what was happening to Lazarus. He was weeping for the pain that they felt. Their sorrow overcame him. He understood that they felt the sorrow. They felt the pain of losing their brother. And he understood that pain. And he could have compassion on that pain. But much like that proverb that says sometimes in order to really love somebody, we have to allow them to be hurt and to cry a little. And if we're going, and we need that at times. We need to understand this. And so he says, they all talk about how much he loved him. Jesus, deeply moved again, verse 38, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Take away the stone. Martha said to him, "Lord," wait a second. She says, he's been in there 4 days. It's going to smell. And so he said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Notice, he never said, "Lazarus, come to life." He just said, "I'm praying so everybody will know. Lazarus, come on out." And he comes out, still bound, hopping. They have to come and unwrap him because he's been wrapped in linen like a mummy. And he did this. He said, and this is the part I want to think. He says in verse 41, 42, "Father, I thank you." This is the part I want to just reiterate. "I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." This whole story of Lazarus was proof of life for you and me. And witnesses there saw it, so you and I could believe their testimony. That he has power over the dead and over the living. So, in John 20, I know it's probably difficult for some of you to focus with that crying, screaming child. We have, she's so good at that. But we have to feel for her parents, right? That strong will that says, "I want what I want, and I want it now." John 20, verses 30 to 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's one of the reasons that the Gospel of John is such a great book. If you're ever talking with somebody and they're just wondering, they're just not really sure about who Jesus is, the Gospel of John is written very specifically to help us know he is the Christ, and he has this power to save us. That if we believe in him, we will have life. That's what he has proven to us. So even his own resurrection was a proof to us, right? It wasn't his resurrection that made the offering, right? It was his crucifixion that offered the blood by which we are cleansed. But it was his resurrection that offered the proof that he had power. And that he was the Christ and the Lord and the Savior of man. So just in concluding, I know it's hard for many to believe, especially when we're young, that the greatest way to live is to deny our fleshly desires and focus on God and others. But Jesus and his apostles suffered to help us believe. Thomas, whom we call doubting, give him that phrase, because he wouldn't believe unless he could touch him. Thomas, when he finally saw Jesus in the flesh after having risen up from the grave, he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. And I hope you're here today in this situation, believing that Jesus came for you. If you're here today and you have not responded to his call to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he says, his burden is light. And he's given himself that you can have life. He's given himself and he gives the words to teach us how we may walk in a way that pleases God and that will benefit us. If you're here today and in need of anything, we have a song selected to kind of close out this morning's service. But if you're here and in need in any way, please let us know how we can serve you. Together we stand and sing.